this morning that I wanted to share with you is that the Vandeventer family, Slade and Jennifer, are welcoming a new baby into their home. He was born last night, and his name is Cedar Truth, and he weighs 9 pounds, 11 ounces, 22 and a half inches long. And very thankful for a safe delivery and healthy baby, and we're rejoicing with the Vandeventer family in this newest addition to their home. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Acts, chapter number 2, we will be turning over to one other passage of Scripture. And then I have several other passages as well that I'll be showing you as we go along. And so I would encourage you to have your Bible out, ready to go, and also perhaps the note sheet that's included in your bulletin if you want to take some notes, follow along in the outline that I'll be presenting for you this morning. Acts chapter number 2. Few things bring people together like sitting down for a meal. For one thing, we all have to eat and drink, which is an enjoyable experience in itself. And not only that, but we also have to take time to eat and drink several times a day. So it only makes sense that we would also use that time to socialize with people as we are able. Sharing your meal with others is itself an act of kindness and generosity. And having the common experience of a shared meal promotes unity, good feelings, and friendship between people. That meal itself becomes a shared experience upon which you can build a relationship. So probably you've enjoyed having a meal with other people in many different times in your life, and that's one of the enjoyable activities that we have as human beings, a social activity of eating together. It promotes unity, it promotes friendship and companionship. But you know the amazing thing, folks, is that the God of heaven actually enjoys and desires the companionship of a meal with people like you and me. I mean, back in the book of Genesis, when God appeared to Abraham to announce the birth of Isaac, it's interesting that he appeared at Abraham's tent door around a meal time, and that Abraham had the privilege of entertaining God in his home for a meal, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then during his earthly ministry, when Christ was on the earth, he was known for eating and drinking with undeserving sinners. Before his passion, the Lord Jesus talked about how he had a great desire to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. After his resurrection, he broke bread with two of his disciples in their home in Emmaus. And then later on, he prepared and he ate breakfast with seven of his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. Today, the Lord Jesus says that if any person will open his or her heart's door to him, that he will come into that person and will sup with that person. And that word sup is the idea of fellowship over a meal, the kind of close personal interaction that people enjoy together when they are eating together. And then one of the first events on the prophetic calendar for believers after Jesus Christ returns is an event called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. So really, folks, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, in God's Word, you see God fellowshipping with people over a meal. And so considering the many social and relational benefits of a shared meal, as well as our Lord's own desire for this kind of fellowship with His people, it should come as no surprise that one of the primary activities that God has ordained for His church while He is away to draw us into closer fellowship with one another, as well as with our Lord, is the shared experience of eating and drinking together. And I am talking about the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, this morning, we are returning here to our series on the way things ought to be. And if you've been with us on Sunday mornings, you know this is a series about the church, the way things ought to be in a church that is fervently in love with its first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, we don't want our church, Calvary Baptist Church, to be like that church of Ephesus that had left its first love. that had somehow drifted away from the Lord and had lost its heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather we want to be the kind of church that God wants us to be. We want to be a church that is connected by strong bonds of love to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we are demonstrating our love by keeping His commandments and walking in His will. And so that's the goal of this series. It's all about following Jesus Christ and pleasing Him. And our example of this kind of a church where the way things are the way they ought to be is the church in Jerusalem right after the day of Pentecost. That is our example, our pattern to follow here in Acts chapter number 2. And what we have learned so far in this study is that a church that is on fire for Jesus Christ is a place where the Word of God is preached, where it is gladly received, and where it is obeyed. Those first three points in this ongoing outline really focus in on the fact that the church, if things are the way they ought to be, the Word of God will be at the center of everything that happens in that place. The church should also be a place where those who believe are baptized. When after people receive the Word by believing in Jesus Christ for salvation, that next step that they take is they are baptized. They identify publicly with Jesus Christ in believer's baptism. Then the church should also be a place where baptized believers are added to the church, that the church confirms them into membership and they continue in membership with the church. The church should also be a place where the members continue steadfastly in doctrine, where people continue to seek to know and understand and do all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us. The church should also be a place where the members continue steadfastly in fellowship, where they continue to strive together for the faith of the gospel, demonstrating that teamwork in the gospel, and also they continue to share a fellowship and an experience with one another, assembling together, spending time with one another. That's what we have studied so far in this series. And now this morning, I want to add another point to our outline, if I could. And I want to speak to you today about the fact that the church should be a place where the members continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Would you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42 again? It says about the believers who were saved and baptized and added to the church on the day of Pentecost, joining that group of originally group of 120 disciples. It says, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. When it says they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread, that is talking about the observance of the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we call that communion. Okay, that's another word, another term for the Lord's Supper. This morning, I am preaching a topical message about the Lord's Supper as part of our continuing study here of the way things ought to be in the church. Now, I've taught about the Lord's Supper quite a few times during our communion services over the years, but I've never actually preached an entire message on the Lord's Supper. But please understand something here as we get into this message, something very important, and that is that continuing steadfastly in the breaking of bread is a very important part of discipleship. That's what this series is about. It's about discipleship, following the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one way that we show our love for Christ. This is one way that we keep our love strong for Christ. This is one way that we follow after Jesus Christ in the path of His stated will by continuing steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And so I have four truths that I want to share with you today about the Lord's Supper. Here's our outline. First of all, the pattern for the Lord's Supper. Secondly, the purposes of the Lord's Supper. Third, the practice of the Lord's Supper. And finally, the priority of the Lord's Supper. Would you please hold your place in Acts chapter 2 and turn back now to Luke chapter number 22, because we're going to spend a little bit of time here in this second passage. Luke 22, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 14 here, the first point about the pattern for the Lord's Supper. We find that pattern right here in Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour was come, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, sat down and the 12 apostles with him, And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Okay, so we're going to look at three things here. When the Lord Jesus Christ ordained or instituted the Lord's Supper. It was ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ during the Last Supper, which was his final Passover meal on earth with his disciples. So please understand, the Lord's Supper and the Last Supper are not one in the same. The Last Supper was a Passover meal, but the Lord Jesus Christ introduced and he instituted the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper. So this was his idea, and he established the pattern for us to follow in three ways. First of all, Christ directed the ceremonial sequence. All right, so he led the disciples to partake together as a group of two elements from the Passover meal. First of all, the bread, and then the cup. And in the cup was the fruit of the vine, which was grape juice. Now, sometimes people ask me, you know, Pastor, should we be using fermented wine for communion, for the Lord's Supper? And the answer is very simply no, because the Lord Jesus did not use fermented wine at the Last Supper, and we should not use it either. Let me just share with you five reasons why we can be confident that the contents of the cup at the Last Supper was not fermented wine. First of all, there is a textual reason, which is that the word wine in the Bible is never used in reference to the Last Supper or communion, not one time anywhere at all. But rather, the Bible goes to great lengths to avoid that particular word wine, the Greek word oinos. It uses other words. It talks about the cup, and it talks about the fruit of the vine. Those are much more general terms that do not necessarily suggest fermented wine. Secondly, there is a historical reason, which is that ancient people had several methods for preserving unfermented wine. Now, I've read this in some of my commentaries. You may hear it. Well, all grape juice in Bible times was fermented. You know, I mean, that's because they couldn't, you know, they didn't have refrigeration. It was all fermented. That is not true. Actually, ancient people understood several ways to prevent or inhibit the fermentation process, and this sweet wine was greatly valued. Third, there is a theological reason, which is that fermentation is a leavening process, and leaven was forbidden at the Passover meal. The Jews might not have understood that fermentation was a leavening process, but the Lord Jesus Christ certainly understood that. And so he would not knowingly have used something at that meal that he himself, in Old Testament law, had forbidden at the Passover meal. Number four, there's a typological reason, which is that leaven is a type of sin in the Bible. And that's why it was forbidden at the Passover, which began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so a leavened wine, a corrupt wine, is not a proper picture of the sinless, totally uncorrupted blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then five, there is a prophetical reason, which is that corrupt wine will not be served at the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, which this event anticipates. Folks, it's incomprehensible that booze will be on the menu at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? So those are five reasons why we can be sure, confident that the Lord Jesus did not use fermented wine at the Last Supper, and that's why we don't use it either. But he did direct the ceremonial sequence. First of all, they partook as a group of the bread and then of the cup. But number two, the second thing the Lord Jesus did was he commanded a continuing observance. He said, This do in remembrance of me. And that means not just that they were supposed to partake of the elements on that one occasion, but that they were supposed to continue to partake of those elements and practice this in Christ's physical absence and until he comes again. And that is implied in the part where he says, I'm going to drink it next with you in the kingdom of God. So when the Lord Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me, that command makes participation in the Lord's Supper mandatory for the church and for every baptized believer, every member of the church. Okay, like baptism, the Lord's Supper is not a suggestion. The Lord Jesus didn't say, you know, I would really appreciate it if you would continue to observe this in remembrance of me. No, he said, do this in remembrance of me, and that is a command. That's why we call this an ordinance of the church. And then number three, the Lord Jesus Christ also established the symbolic significance. He established the symbolic significance. He said the bread was a symbol of his broken body. Verse number 19 there, he said, this is my body which is given for you, or other gospels say, as it says there, broken for you, his broken body. And then the cup is a symbol of his shed blood. Verse 20 says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. And the other gospels add, some of them add, for the remission of sins. Now, two times the Lord Jesus Christ there said, for you. He says, I'm doing this for you. And that tells us that both of the elements, the bread and the cup, are pictures of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. All right, the bread is a picture of Christ's substitutionary suffering and death. His body was given for us. And then the cup is a picture of his substitutionary atonement or payment for our sins. His blood was shed for us to pay the price of our sins. And then when the Lord Jesus talked about the New Testament in his blood, that word testament means a covenant. You see that word in the Bible, that means a covenant. And it's talking about the fact that with his shed blood, the Lord Jesus was inaugurating a new covenant of forgiveness of sins and grace instead of law and the indwelling Holy Spirit that fulfilled and replaced the old Mosaic covenant of the law. And then one other thing I want to point out about these sayings here of the Lord Jesus, verses 19 and 20. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, this is, for example, he said, this is my body. He was not speaking literally, okay, because he hadn't suffered yet. So he was still standing right before them in the flesh, all right? And so it was pretty obvious his body was right here and the bread was right here. He wasn't saying the bread is my body literally. He meant simply that the two elements, the bread and the cup, were symbolic representations of his redemptive work that he was about to undertake on their behalf. And folks, any ideas about any other kind of mystical or spiritual significance of the elements of the Lord's Supper beyond that symbolic significance are derived from Catholic tradition, and they are not derived from solid Bible interpretation. All right, so the two elements of the Lord's Supper do not become the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ when people partake of them. The body and blood of Jesus are not present mystically somehow along with the physical elements, which is called consubstantiation. Partaking of the elements does not give you eternal life. They have no magical power in themselves. The Lord Jesus simply meant that the bread and the cup are pictures of what he was about to do and what he has now already done for us in his death upon the cross. And then there's one more symbol that is associated with the Lord's Supper. And that is that an individual's participation in this symbolic ceremony is also a picture of that person's acceptance of Christ's saving work. So the Lord's Supper is a group observance for the church. But when a person partakes, that person is showing that he or she is one of the fellowship of saved sinners. That's what how Ironside put it in his commentary. I like that saying, the fellowship of the redeemed. John chapter number 6, verse 53, the Lord Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, what was Jesus talking about when he said that we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood if we want eternal life? Well, he did not mean that they had to physically ingest his literal flesh and blood. That's not what he is saying. Again, he means that we have to receive his saving work by believing on him. We know that because verse 47 of John 6, the Lord Jesus also said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." So he says, if you want to have everlasting life, you have to believe. And then a few verses later, he said, everlasting life, you want that? Then you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That is a picture of believing in Jesus Christ. It's one of the same as believing. And so, my friend, when you believe in Jesus Christ, what you are doing is you are personally appropriating Jesus' death upon the cross, his saving work, to yourself by receiving him to be your Lord and Savior and to dwell in your heart by faith. That is how you partake of the Lord Jesus. You partake of him by faith. You receive him personally by faith. And so until you partake of Jesus Christ, my friend, then partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, they really don't mean anything for you. The ceremony is supposed to show that you already have Christ in your heart and your life by faith, and that you are one of his children, and that those people participating with you are your brothers and sisters in the family of God. So that was the symbolic significance of the Lord's Supper. It was established by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our pattern to follow. But now, number two, let's go on and talk about the purposes of the Lord's Supper. And there are two. The first purpose of the Lord's Supper is to promote fellowship. To promote fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul wrote in verse 16 and verse 17, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or fellowship of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." All right, so the word communion here is the same word for fellowship that we have in our text in Acts 2:42. It is that same Greek word koinonia. It means fellowship. And so the cup and bread of the Lord's Supper is that of fellowship with God and with his family. Now, when Paul says that it's a communion is a fellowship of the body and blood of Christ, that means our communion is made possible by his redemptive work, and it centers on his redemptive work, and it's also a picture of our common participation in that redemptive work by faith. Because we have all eaten of that one bread of life, who is Jesus, okay? We have all eaten of his one loaf of bread. Now we are all part of his one loaf of bread, so to speak, and we are all part of his one body. So in other words, folks, the Lord's Supper was designed by the Lord Jesus Christ to be a very special time of fellowship for the body of Christ, as well as a very beautiful picture of the unity of the body of Christ. It promotes our fellowship, and it pictures our unity. And folks, that is one reason why it is so important in the church to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the church should be a practical reality before it is celebrated symbolically. I mean, what good does it do for us to all partake of the elements together if we cannot live together in peace? So if we come to communion with unresolved offenses toward other people, and with strife and contention and bitterness and unforgiveness and warfare in our hearts, if we come to the Lord's Supper having spoken hurtful words which are with our lips that we have not made right, having sliced and diced other people with our tongues, and maybe even some of the people sitting right in the pew next to us, maybe even the members of our own families or others in the family of God, if we come to communion with that kind of division and strife and carnality, then we are making a mockery of everything that the Lord's Supper is supposed to stand for. The Lord Jesus established this celebration to promote our sweet fellowship and to picture our sweet unity. And you know what, folks? We really need these times of fellowship to keep our love strong for the Lord and for one another. Let me try to illustrate for you. You know, in the process of dating and courtship and engagement that ultimately leads to marriage, in that whole process, quality time with your loved one is extremely important, isn't it? And of course, any quality time that you can spend with that very special someone is great. But then there are some times that are extra special. And so if you are married, you have a spouse, you can probably remember some times when your fellowship with your spouse was especially sweet. Maybe it was that very special date that you went on together. Maybe it was that evening, unforgettable evening that you spent together. Now, maybe it was the time that you got engaged. Maybe it was your honeymoon. But those times that really bound your hearts together in love. And in much the same way, folks, while all fellowship in the body of Christ is sweet, the Lord's Supper is one of the sweetest times of fellowship that a church can enjoy with one another and with the Lord. And I think this is one of the reasons why our church always sings best at the end of the communion service. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but I have, because I'm typically the song leader, and I've definitely observed that there's no time we sing better, it seems, than at the end of the Lord's Supper. And the reason is simply because people either sing or they don't sing from their hearts. And so when our hearts are right with God and they're overflowing with love for God, then we sing like it. And that's the way it's supposed to be. The Lord Jesus designed the Lord's Supper to promote fellowship. That's why we call it communion. It means fellowship. And then the second reason the second purpose is to prevent forgetfulness. To prevent forgetfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul was describing here the institution of the Lord's Supper by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.'" Now notice two times in that passage, Paul said that we observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ. He also said that we show his death until he comes. That word show means proclaim, it means preach, it means declare. And so the Lord's Supper is a sermon that we act out together. It is a divine object lesson that has a very important point. It's a time when we focus our attention exclusively upon the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross in our place to purchase our eternal salvation. Believer, when you crush that wafer of bread between your teeth, you are vividly reminded about how Jesus' body was horribly abused and punished in your place. When we drink of the cup, we are vividly reminded about how Jesus' blood was poured out to pay the price of our sins. And so while the Passover meal looked forward to Christ's saving work upon the cross, the Lord's Supper looks back upon his now finished saving work upon the cross, and that it also looks forward to his coming again. Because until he comes again, and however long he tarries, we need to continue to remember what he has done for us. We need to take time on a regular basis to meditate on his love, to strengthen our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ while he is away. So back when I was dating my wife, and after we became engaged, we would write letters to each other when we were apart. I was down in Florida. She was way up in Michigan, and they didn't have email or messaging or any of that kind of stuff back then, and phone calls, long distance, you know. There was no, you know, unlimited minutes or whatever like we have now. That was very expensive, so we had to use snail mail, you know. And so, boy, I mean, when a letter would come from Tamara in the mail, oh, that was a very special day, and I would read that letter and smell that scented stationery, you know. But I didn't read Tamara's letter just one time. I mean, no, I would read that over and over again. And every time I would read her letter, that made my longing stronger to be reunited with her again. And folks, in much the same way, retelling the story of Jesus' love through the regular observance of the Lord's Supper keeps us fervently in love with Jesus and longing to see Him as He is. So just think about what the Lord Jesus said at the Last Supper in Luke chapter number 22. I don't know if you caught this part, but He said that He would not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God comes. So the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen to fast from the enjoyment of that beverage in eager anticipation of the day when His joy and our joy will be full. He longs to be united with us, and we also should long to be united with Him. And this celebration of the Lord's Supper helps us keep us looking forward with great desire to the day when we will fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in spirit as we do now, but then face to face when He will eat the bread and He will drink the cup with us. And so we also observe the Lord's Supper to prevent forgetfulness, to remember what Jesus did, and to keep our bond of love strong with the Lord. Those are the purposes of the Lord's Supper. But now, number three, let's talk about the practice of the Lord's Supper. Number one, it should be practiced regularly. 2 points here as well. It should be practiced regularly. When He said, as oft as ye drink it, and when He said, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, those statements there obviously describe the fact that the church is observing the Lord's Supper with regularity, doing it regularly. But I also think that those statements also give a church some flexibility in how often they observe the Lord's Supper. Okay, so very easily, Paul could have said, eat this bread and drink this cup daily, or do it weekly, or do it monthly, or do it annually, or do it 2 times a year. He could have been that specific, but he wasn't. But clearly, God's expectation is that we should be observing the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. The words oft and often certainly do not mean hardly ever or never or seldom. They mean regularly, and I would go so far as to say frequently, but also, I think, with flexibility. Now, we know that in the practice of the earliest days of the church age, their practice was to gather for a fellowship meal followed by a celebration of communion. In fact, would you turn back now in your Bible to Acts chapter number 2? We're going to go back to Acts 2 for the rest of the message this morning. These fellowship meals followed by communion were called love feasts or feasts of charity. For example, when it says here in Acts 2, verse number 46, that they were breaking bread from house to house, that probably means that every time they got together for a meal, they also broke the bread, not just for their meal, but also the bread of the Lord's Supper. In other words, they weren't just having a good time with one another, but they were keeping the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of their fellowship and maintaining their fellowship with the Lord, and that is obviously a good thing. But eventually, the love feasts were done away with because of abuses. For example, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church was not as spiritual as the Jerusalem church right after Pentecost. They were more carnal. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how some in that church were overindulging themselves at these meals and also refusing to share with others who were going hungry. He talks about how their Lord's Supper celebrations were highlighting carnal divisions instead of demonstrating their spiritual unity. And Paul specifically told them that they needed to eat their meals at home before coming to church for communion. And so we no longer follow the love feast format today. We don't celebrate in communion in conjunction with our potluck meals. Another thing that we don't do is we don't celebrate it at every single service because familiarity can lend itself to abuses. Now, there's nothing wrong with a church that would want to celebrate it every single week. We have not chosen to do that. But on the other hand, We certainly do not want to neglect the Lord's Supper, and we want to follow the example of the early church of keeping Christ at the center of our fellowship and maintaining a regular observance of the Lord's Supper as God has commanded. So here at our church, what we do is we celebrate the Lord's Supper the first Sunday night of the month, most months of the year. That is our regular time for the Lord's Supper. And occasionally we will skip a month, or we'll space out our communion services every 6 weeks for a variety of considerations. But we do not just tack the Lord's Supper onto the end of a service as an afterthought. But rather, we make a big deal about the Lord's Supper. I preach a separate sermon series to go along with it, and we build the entire service around it because it is very important and because we want to observe it regularly. The practice of the Lord's Supper, number one, it should be practiced regularly. And number two, it should be practiced righteously. Back here in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul gave this church quite a bit of teaching about the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul went on to say in verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, when he talks about partaking of communion unworthily, that does not mean that any of us are worthy in and of ourselves to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not talking about some kind of inherent goodness in us, but rather he's talking about disrespecting Christ's work by bringing sin with us to the table of the Lord. To do that disrespects the body and blood of Jesus Christ and actually makes the person guilty of his body and blood, as Paul said. And so to bring sin with us to the table of the Lord can bring, as he says, damnation, which is talking about judgment. That's talking about special chastening from the hand of God upon that believer's life. And therefore, the believer is supposed to examine himself before partaking the Lord's Supper to make sure that he is in fellowship with Christ and that he is not disrespecting Christ's work by failing to confess and forsake known sin. So, believer, let me just say that if you are not right with God and you know it, then you should let the elements of the Lord's Supper go by so that you do not add a new sin on top of the sin that you're continuing to entertain in your heart and your life. But please understand that the solution to the problem of your sin is not to abstain from communion and go on sinning. No, the solution is for you to get right with God and get back into fellowship with God, because God can and will still bring chastening into your life if you are stubborn about your sin. Folks, it is very important that we as believers are right with God. And so the Lord's Supper helps us to maintain that right relationship with God. As my pastor used to say back when I was just a teenager, he used to say, keep short accounts with God. Make sure that you're confessing and forsaking sin on a regular basis. Don't let those things build up in your life and take you away from God and an evil heart of unbelief because of the deceitfulness of sin, but rather maintain your close and vital relationship with the Lord by dealing with sin quickly in your life. We need to be right with the Lord, and it's very important as well that we celebrate the Lord's Supper in righteousness, considering what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to make an atonement for our sins, considering that all that he had to go through, which the Lord's Supper signifies, all of the abuse to his body, all of the pain and the agony that he endured, all of the blood that he shed, his death there, that gruesome spectacle of crucifixion, all that he went through for our sin, folks. Very important that we have the right attitude towards sin in our lives, that we do not maintain a flippant attitude, a lighthearted attitude towards sin, but that we are taking it seriously and we're confessing and forsaking it quickly, and that we're partaking of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in righteousness. And so I guess what I'm saying is that in addition to being a sweet time of fellowship, the Lord's Supper and regularly observing the Lord's Supper also helps to keep believers in fellowship and to restore believers to fellowship both with God and with each other, because it should be practiced righteously. Now I have one more point for you this morning. And that's about the priority of the Lord's Supper. Would you look again at Acts 2 and verse 42, please? I want you to notice again here that it says that the Jerusalem church continued steadfastly in breaking of bread, in this aspect of fellowship. And folks, that is a great example for us. That is the way things ought to be in the church. The church should be a place where the members are faithful to this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus Christ ordained the Lord's Supper for your good, believer, and for your growth and for His glory, and you should make a point to be a part of it. Just like baptism, okay, the first ordinance of the church, that is for every believer. So the Lord's Supper, the second ordinance of the church, is also for every believer after you've been baptized. Then the second ordinance is also for you. It's not just for the church in general. It's for every believer, and every member should make a point to participate. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that you are being disobedient to the will and the command of Christ if you are not personally participating in the Lord's Supper. Now, sometimes I've observed that people seem to have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude toward personal participation in the Lord's Supper. Some professing believers actually avoid it, probably because they're not right with the Lord. Others evidently have better things to do on Sunday nights or whenever the Lord's Supper is being administered. They just don't think it's that important to break out of their normal schedule to come and to be a part of that fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with the church family. Some go months without participating in the Lord's Supper. As a matter of fact, there are probably some here today who have not partaken of the elements in years. Years. And you know what? That is not the way it's supposed to be. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper is an indispensable part of our fellowship. The Lord Jesus Christ commanded it because He had some specific objectives in mind. He knew it was important for His people to be regularly reminded of His saving work, and so He ordained it for the church. But it's not just the church, like, oh, that's great for everybody else to be a part of the Lord's Supper. No, it's for you, believer. You should be a part. Participating regularly in that Christ-centered worship and fellowship of communion will help you love Jesus more. It'll help you hate sin more. It'll help you glorify God more with your life. And so you should partake along with your church family on a regular basis. Now, in case you're wondering, the reason that we do not celebrate the Lord's Supper in our church on Sunday mornings is because we typically have more visitors on Sunday mornings, and it's more difficult to administrate the Lord's Supper properly in Sunday morning services. But just because we choose to celebrate the Lord's Supper on Sunday night does not mean that it is not important, and every member should do his or her best to come on Sunday evening to participate. And obviously, sometimes some will be providentially hindered. I understand that. And there may be some that are shut in and some that just can't get out at night. But I'll tell you this, if you want to come, please let me know. And we will do our very best to get you here and to take you home. I have two takeaways that I want to share with you as I have been thinking about this idea of continuing steadfastly in breaking bread and how important a step of continuing discipleship this is for the church and for every member. Two takeaways, and the first one is that as a church, I think we need to make a greater effort to enable and to emphasize participation in the Lord's Supper. So I'm thinking about that for myself as the pastor, and how can we do those things, and how can we give it its proper place and maybe even emphasize it more. But then the second takeaway is for individual members, and that is, folks, we also need to make it our personal priority as well. Yes, it needs to be a priority for the church, but it also needs to be a priority for each individual member. The Lord's Supper is our Lord's command. And it serves several important purposes. It strengthens our unity and fellowship. It helps to keep us pure. It preaches the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. It increases our love for Christ. And it helps us to keep looking forward with great anticipation for the day of His return. And so until Jesus comes, let's continue steadfastly in breaking of bread. Would you bow your heads with me, please?